You've heard me make this confession, at least some of you have. I have some pretty dark thoughts. I'm your pastor. I should not confess that too much out loud. When you talk about me again in the future, please don't start off, "My pastor has dark thoughts." All right? But I'm just gonna tell you right now, I have some pretty dark thoughts. I have killed a lot of people in my head. I have not killed them for real. That is truth, by the way, just in case you want to know. But I have in my heart hated upon, killed upon, set out to find that person. Right? I have some dark thoughts. I have anger beyond belief. I have murder in my heart beyond belief. And I've said this before, that's all in ShopRite cashier line. That's right with me, right on the road, driving, with drivers around me. You do that again, and I'm going to, right? Okay. I don't have to tell you that this illustration is just who we are. So you have to understand that Jesus has some righteousness that we can't grab onto. Because we are bent. We are bent toward unrighteousness. And so I believe, if you will, that the verses that our good people read to us today are indeed some of the toughest, hardest verses. And you would think, come on, this is the Sermon of the Mount. This is blessed are the poor, right? This is blessed are the peacemakers. Not who's going to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, and let me tell you how to do this. And basically he's saying you ain't going to be able to do this. And that becomes really difficult. But I think these verses are so, so important. And I'm going to confess that as I was studying them, I liked them even less as I moved on every day this past week reading it over and over and over again. John, go ahead. We're going to continue the theme that was already established by Jesus about the fulfillment of the law. He said, "I have come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law," right? I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them, all right? So we're in that track. What does it mean for Jesus to come fulfilling that? And then he says, "I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What exceeds the righteousness of appearance and power? Just to give you perspective on that one, just in case you weren't here last week, remember we go out during the summer and we feed people in the park. I could simply say to a crowd of people, unless your righteousness exceeds those that are out in the park serving hot dogs and hamburgers, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you get it now? We already know that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, they're whitewashed tombs, they're a box of bones. Their righteousness, I think we can succeed them pretty good. I just have to step up just a little. But as soon as I step up a little, I just realize I'm doing exactly the same thing, right? So what in the world does Jesus mean? We need to exceed the righteousness of these that look like they're righteous and have the power because they're righteousness. All right. Matthew turns our attention, thanks John, turns our attention to a series of "you have heard it said, but I tell you," right? This is that section of scripture where he says over and over again in verses 21 through 48, which you heard by the people reading, "You have heard it said, but I tell you," things about murder and anger, adultery, lust and divorce, oaths, swearing and bearing witness, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, or retaliation, hating our enemies, loving our enemies. These are crazy thoughts. These are tough, but Jesus is making contrasts between the law, the Torah, the expectation of the prophets, expectation of Moses, and he's turning it on its head, not to get rid of it, but as we will say in a few moments, but to expound upon it. So we got now, Matthew turns our attention to these verses that we're going to go over, not in detail. There's just way too much for detail. Because you heard what was read, and you could probably think this would be a series all by itself. There's so much here. There's a lot to unpack. But I want us to get the gist of this, all right? I want to get the simpleness of this. This is what it means to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. This is the abundant righteousness that is to flow from the kingdom of heaven. And so you have here where he says, have you heard it said, but I tell you. There are three things that are happening here. He quotes a Torah reference or a law reference. And then he tells you how it's to be exceeded. Now he doesn't use the word each time. You have heard it said, but I tell you how to exceed it. We already know that that's what he means because he just told us our righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, all right? So that's the second thing. And then the third thing is he has an example or case law. If you watch me up here with the kids, I often will give them a principle. Don't lie, all right? And then I give them case studies. You come home after school, you're by yourself, you're not supposed to turn on the TV, you're supposed to do homework. What do? Turn on a TV. All right? So that's the case study. All right? And that's exactly what Jesus does. He kind of does that exactly there. But what's very interesting, this is similar to the way the Torah works. You got the Ten Commandments. He could have just finished after don't covet and said, that's it, folks. But there are pages and pages, scrolls and scrolls, all right? Scrolls. You got the rest of Exodus, and then you got Leviticus, and then you got Numbers. And then he says it all over again in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, by the way, actually means second law. It's the second time they're presenting it, all right? And so that's what God does through Moses. He presents the law, and then he does stipulations. I don't know if you've ever been to a lawyer's place, but the law seems to say something just real quick. That's the law. And then it seems like pages and pages and pages underneath it, what that law means. All right? The lawyer, if he's any good or she's any good, is trying to find out that one thing that helps you the best. You know? All right? Now, I mean, I'm just saying that we're always innocent, right? So you want the lawyer to do a good job of finding the best thing that says you are. All right? And I know in our land, you can still be guilty and get off, right? And if you are guilty, you know, God, this land allows you to be not convicted. It's possible. Do you still want your lawyer to look at all those stipulations? And then when they're giving their explanation to the judges, they often turn to examples. And this is exactly what the law in the Old Testament does. It turns to examples. All right? And those examples need to be treated as examples. Not the end all and be all of it. That's it. That's the only. It's an example. All right? Because you know, remember when I talked about my elbows on the table? Remember? I talked about that? You all know that was an illustration. It wasn't the only thing that my mom had me do or not do. All right? And that's just the heat going on because someone must be cold. That's all right. It's all right. It's working. All right. Go ahead, John. Jesus isn't destroying or abolishing the law and the prophets. Jesus isn't adding to the law and the prophets. Jesus isn't substituting his word and replacing the law and the prophets. Jesus is not replacing and doing that. The prophets didn't warn. If you go back into the Old Testament and read the prophets, they didn't warn and rebuke the external acts of Israel, but that the external acts didn't line up with God's heart. They looked like they were doing right. They still got sent to exile because there's something wrong with their hearts, all right? And so Jesus is functioning in the line of the prophets, by calling his people. And you got to remember, what was the call? That was the invitation of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes were the welcoming sign. Anybody who fits these characteristics, come on in. And so he's taking those new people that are responding to the Beatitudes, which are us, and he's giving the intention of the law, what it's supposed to do. Here are a couple of things that I think you need to know before we get to the actual text. It has always been a matter of the heart. It's always been the matter of the heart. I'm going to show that in a little while, that at the very beginning it was a matter of the heart. Now don't think of the heart, that thing that goes bump, 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 right? When I say the heart, and someone says the matter of the heart, you mean the total person, the inward, everything about that person, all right? Just like if you're in a married situation, you're supposed to love your spouse with all your heart. It's not that I take my heart out and say, here you go, this is what you get. I get the rest. No, it means she gets the rest. All right, so we all know what that means, all right? It's always been a matter of the heart, the nature of being a human being. The second thing here, the law revealed our sinful condition. You know this with kids. Kids don't just naturally do what's right. Now, some do more right than others. There is definitely some that are much easier. And they just catch on to right and wrong, you know, naturally, it seems like. Right? And we think that's crazy because no one else is. But mostly we know our kids will head toward, let's just use the word unrighteousness, okay? Head toward unrighteousness naturally. But if you tell them, don't go here, don't do this, do that, all of a sudden you're going to either get a couple of responses. One is, nope, I'm going to do the opposite. And what did you just reveal? Their heart. If one of them says, oh man, I'm sorry, Grandma, I'm sorry, Auntie, I'm sorry, Mom, I'm sorry, Dad. What did you just reveal? That something's happened to that nature that has made them now to repent and feel bad for doing what's wrong. All right? So if you will, the law reveals our sinful condition. As soon as Moses said, thou shall not, all of a sudden, I didn't know I was a murderer. Now I know. Right? I didn't know I was stealing. Now I know. All right? So we got that. It reveals something to us. Then the law guides us to what's pleasing to God. The elbow thing, my mom did not really care less whether I put my elbows on the table. There's no law out there in motherland that says thou shalt never have elbows on the table. But you all know, especially mama, but older people know putting elbows on a table was a sign of disrespect to those serving and who has worked hard, who are sitting around the table and have put things on the table. All right. Wherever someone somewhere got along and said elbows on the table means laziness, not being grateful, not sitting up and enjoying. All right. And my mom didn't want me to be disrespectful anywhere. So she has this law that shows me that it pleases her when I'm respectful. Now, I don't know, some of you know my mom pretty good. My mom has been always very civil. So I can tell you for a matter of fact, she always wants me to treat everybody respectfully. All the time. Let me tell you, I'm 61 in a few days, and she's still telling me, you shouldn't do that. All right, Maxine, that's not permission for you to tell me. All right, just say it, all right? There's only one other woman in my life right now that tells me those things. Right? But you understand, it's because it pleases her that her son would be respectful to others, because that's how people should be treated, right? And so the law shows me what pleased my mom. In this case, what pleases God. And Jesus is restoring, if you will, that... No, the English in there is not. Jesus is restoring a people, so he's restoring the law in its rightful place so the new people understand why it's there. Because the old people did not get it. You understand? All right? Okay. So then we have, I just want to go back in time a little bit to Deuteronomy. This would be the second time the law is given. In Exodus chapter 20, after Israel has been taken out of Egypt and is in the promised land, as soon as they get in, basically they said, as soon as he gets out of the Egypt, and before they get into the promised land, God says, I got some rules for you, right? And he goes up to Mount Sinai, right? You know that, okay? Well, then the whole generation has to pass, you know, right, before they get to go in. And so Moses rehearses this, so this is the second time that the law is given. That's why it's Deuteronomy, Deuto meaning two, Nonomy meaning law, just in case you like to know those things. Second law, okay? And so they're ready to go in, and he's reminding them. I don't have all of them up there. I just have the ones that are very personal and related to our text. All right, you got this? It says, very simple, you shall not murder. I'm going to tell you in a little while, there's a difference between killing and murdering. I don't think God wants us to kill either. There's plenty of texts about that talk about that. But think about the difference between killing and murdering. All right? Murdering implies willful what? Intent. Right? So that means it's a matter of the nature of a person, not what they did. Okay? Right or wrong, we have military who are going to shoot people. We have right or wrong police who are going to shoot people. We have struggled over some of it in recent days with calling it murder rather than killing, and sometimes that has not turned out the way a lot of us would hope. But let's just pretend for a second, on a righteous level, military people, police people, they have to kill people every once in a while. And so we understand the difference between killing and murder. Because murder is a matter of the heart. See, even in the law, there is that heart going on. So Jesus isn't inventing anything. And then it says here, you shall not commit adultery. All right? That is also intent. That is also intent. In just in a few moments, he's going to give verse 21, thou shalt not covet, just in case they forget. It's a matter of the heart. Then it says in verse 19, you shall not steal. Actually, the verb or the idea there is man steal. Literally, stealing one another's slaves. That's where this word, it's not that I saw something of John's and I took it. There's plenty of other verses that tell me don't do that. But here it's actually stealing from John's ability to live. You see, you understand that. That is even far worse than stealing. All right? So even though it says in English, thou shalt not steal, you've got to understand that steal is really robbing someone of the ability to live, to have resources, to live. All right? And if I almost did a series on the Ten Commandments, and I would have explained that a little bit more detail. Then it says, you should not bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't lie. Don't lie when it comes down to it. Don't lie between you and your neighbor. Bearing false witness implies that there is something going on that needs to be settled. By you lying, did you realize you're actually committing the other ones? You understand? All right? Because it's really what? A matter of the heart. Now, just in case we didn't get the heart parts of all these thou shall nots, he says in verse 21, you shall not covet. I don't know about you, but I've been around in the hill where people covet certain sneakers. As far as I know, I don't know there's a law in the books that says take that person in and throw them in jail, right? You can't punish someone for coveting something, right? But God includes this in his law because it's always a matter of who we are as human beings, all right? That listen to this. Go ahead, John, to the next one. Listen to this, all right? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Do commit adultery. See how the coveting goes back up to the other laws, right? Okay? And you shall not desire your neighbor's house. That means don't steal nothing. Don't take nothing that does not belong to you. Don't steal. Or his male servant or his female servant. And I already told you the word actually is man steal. So you can actually say that we don't like the idea of slavery, but we have to deal with it in the Bible, okay? It is in there, all right? We have to find out what it means and use it. And in this case, slaves would have made up the ability of the household to work and to run and to have resources. So to steal someone's manservant or female servant would be actually stealing from their household, okay? Again, we don't like slavery. I don't think the Bible affirms slavery. I don't think the New Testament or Jesus affirmed slavery. In fact, slavery came to not a quick end, but a slow death because of Christianity. And that's why we're even concerned about slavery now. All that just to make a commentary. Let's just don't get too rough on the Old Testament talking about slavery. But you can see how important it is to hear what it means. Okay? So don't do that. And then it says, or his ox or his donkey. Means of life. Don't take that from them. Don't steal. And then it says, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. I think it's funny. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. See how the coveting, which is a matter of the heart, is related to the commands. So it's always been about the heart. Jesus is not inventing anything new. He's actually telling you what it's for. Go ahead, John. The Apostle Paul links coveting and his heart together. So this is not foreign to the New Testament either. Paul says, this is the saved Paul. This is the Christian Paul. This is not the Paul who was Saul running after Christians and persecuting them. This was the converted Paul, all right? So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Can you hear that? Did I mess up? I did. No. I want this one. I drew this one. I am going back to this one. All right? I spent time on this one. All right? It is interesting that I don't know why that's there. This is not it. Just go past. Go past. John, you might have to find that one again. Okay. All right? I don't know what happened there, you know? Blessed are those that don't need technology. Mm. All right? But every once in a while, your pastor is going to get humbled by doing this. So I'm humbled. Let's keep on going. All right? But Paul says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Even when you want to do right, you can feel it inside pulling you the other way. There's a reason for that, because we're made in the image of Adam who fell, right? For I delight in the law of God. How many of us would, if I ask those questions, if I put the adults up here and let the kids sit there, how many here just wish everybody would not murder? How many here would just prefer if no one stole? How many here would just think bearing false witness is not a good thing? Right, we would all be saying yes, right? But inside we know we do these things. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. See, this law is revealing that it's something wrong with our nature. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I don't think Paul could have spoken more potent words of who we are apart from Christ, who we are apart from grace, who we are apart from God. Oh, wretched man, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I think Paul could have said, I'm doing pretty good. I keep most of the laws, right? Never the rich man. I keep everything pretty good, you know. But Paul says, I got one good look, and because of coveting, I recognize I am done. Wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I say to myself, serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. But then he goes, you got to see this before. I don't want to get too off the track, but you've got to see this. He says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because I am a wretched man. I am deader than a doornail inside. The law just reveals how bad I really am. Who's going to deliver me? I shout out, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Read the verse in red. Oh, my goodness. For God has done what the law, weak by our flesh, could not do. See, the law wasn't given to save you. It can't save you. Just an aside, just remember that when we tell our kids what's right and wrong, and we expect it at them, because that telling them what's right and wrong doesn't save them. Your love and your mercy and your grace and your life and being there when they need you. See how that parallels what God does for us, right? That's what saves them. We give those laws like the elbows because we want to tell our kids what's good and bad and what pleases us. That's what God does. That God never gave the law so that we can say, I kept everything. I'm good. I'm good. All right? All right. The fulfillment of the law and the prophets goes much deeper than simply appearing like you and I are keeping the law. There is something deeper, something more central to being a human being. The law reveals a deeper need inherent in our nature. So we should be thankful that there are, you have heard it said. But we can be even more thankful that Jesus goes on and says, yeah, but there's something deeper here going on. Because we need that deeper. Because we know there's something deep inside of us. Okay, number one. Fulfillment of the law and the prophets is having a high view of our fellow human beings. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother. Right? This changes everything. But it goes back to the intent of the law. Murder means and implies there is intent. But Jesus is even pushing it. Remember my dark thoughts in line at Walmart, ShopRite, Stop and Shop on the highway. My dark mind teaches me that I got something inherently wrong inside me. All right? And so that is why Jesus says, I don't want you even angered at your brother, your neighbor, your person that you're related to by geography or family, right? That's why I should not be angered at God. Thank God, there are remedies for this, talking with him, asking God to help me. There's remedies for this. But it goes to who I am on the inside, which changes everything, right? All right, go ahead. Oh, sorry, you had the right one. That phrase, those three phases, whoever's angry with his brother will be liable for judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. There aren't levels of anger, my friends. I've taught you this elsewhere. Whenever there's a series of things that are really closely related, sometimes the author is just saying, this is really bad. That's what he's saying. This is really bad. That's why anger should not even be named among you. And then, verse 23, so if you are, here's the case study. This is the case study. You find yourself at worship, and in a Jewish day, you would be bringing your offering, right? And you're at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. This is not me thinking I have something against John. This is actually me thinking John has an issue with me. See, it's even worse, because now I have to think John has an issue with me. I don't have an issue with John, but John has an issue with me. I'm putting down my offering, and I'm going and finding John and taking care of it. Just to remind you why we have the pass, the peace, the greet one another with a holy kiss time. That's actually to give us space So that if we do have something against somebody among us, we go up and say, just forgive me. Now, you got to weigh that, because sometimes if you ask for forgiveness, that person says, say what? What did you do? You got to, don't make the matters worse by asking for forgiveness. But you understand the difference, right? Okay? But when you know your brother or your sister has something against you, that's the key. When you know the brother or sister has something against you, not, I did something and I got to go ask for forgiveness, and now I made it worse because they didn't really know. All right? I go up to John and say, John, man, you just really got me going this week, and I'm just really sorry because I was beating the heck out of you on the inside. Now, he might not need to know that part, but he might need to know that I have ruined a part of our relationship in the previous, right? He might have felt that. He might have known, well, pastor's mad at me, and I don't know why he's mad at me. And I go, I was mad at you, just forgive me. See, there's no excuses in there, right? There's no, let me explain why I was mad at you so that I can justify why I was mad at you and feel better that I asked for forgiveness. You know how that works, right? Sometimes asking for forgiveness is true. Let's just all forget it now. All right? Yeah. I did something to see her, to get her going. And I just don't want her to bring it up again. Would you just forgive me? You know how we can use that. We ain't talking about that. We're talking about really settling. And it's not even up to him whether he forgives me or not, right? That's on him now, right? But I am establishing what Jesus said. Take care of it now. Because it only breeds. It only grows, right? We all know that. Leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The early church turned that into the holy kiss. I'm pretty confident at that. And I'll tell you the reason why. Is because kissing was for peers only and people who wanted to show off together. All of a sudden now we have strangers who don't look like us in our service, in our fellowship, in our meals, and we are hugging and we are kissing and we are doing the things. I'm talking about the old days, but it is what we're trying to repeat. And I am doing something that no one else is doing in this world. I'm getting right with my brothers and sisters that are my neighbors, no matter where they are from, no matter who they belong to or the family, no matter what they did. Okay? This is the one that's going to take the longest. I want you just to remember that the first sin after the garden is one of murder. Amen? Right? You got that? I got that. We all know it was sin in the garden, but I'm talking about after the garden. The writer of Genesis, who I believe was Moses, at least telling the stories of Genesis, he told the first story. He could have chose any story he wanted, but he's told a story about murder. And we know what it says. God turns. This is not even the pastor turning to Cain. This is God turning to Cain. You know the boy's in trouble. All right? The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. That's Paul's language, right? That's what he said about sin dwelling. It's getting there. Its desire is contrary to you, contrary to who you are. But you must rule over it. See, right at the very beginning, Jesus is not inventing anything new. He's restoring what was lost, and the church is supposed to have that. Second thing, not just an inner person thing. I have a hard time with our modern idea of inner person. Inside of me, I feel this way, you know? I got to be careful because some of us use that language to talk about our true feelings, and that's good. But sometimes it's the not real you that you're calling the inner you. It's the you that you want everyone to accept. All right? So it's not just the inner person. All right? I want to put it this way. It's our nature. It's who we are. It is me going right up to one of you and saying right to you, Brenda, I am an angry person. Not I'm just angry at her. I'm an angry person. because it's part of my nature. I'm murderous in my nature. The nature of murder is part of who I am. As far as I know, I've never actually killed. Even when I was in the Air Force, I don't even think the bombs that I made killed anybody until I was gone, just in case anybody wants to know. But I don't think I killed anybody. I don't think I murdered anybody. I'm pretty sure, okay? I have never had any blackouts, so I'm pretty confident, right? But that doesn't make murder less in my nature than anybody else's. That's why God has to come along and save me. All right.